Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Chapter 4 is extremely interesting in the sense that it's one of the chapters that the Jews use to talk about the Yetzer Hara and the Yetzer HaTov, old fallen nature and the new nature. And it's also the place that the rabbis used to criticize this book for being contradictory. So I think tonight the best thing to do is for you to read chapter 4, it's not very long, in your translation. And question number one under your discussion question is list the areas of life that Koheleth says is vanity. So as you go through here, every paragraph, put what he's talking about. Is he talking about work? Is he talking about pleasure? Is he talking about what? So list those, one for each paragraph as you read through it. Ecclesiastes. Chapter 4. The drift of what's happening. If this thing is just taken at face value, this is one of the most negative books in all the Bible. But as you know, at least my thesis is that this man is writing tongue-in-cheek or very sarcastically. He's trying to look at life through the eyes of the human perspective only. Every time it says, under the sun, it's talking about life from a human perspective. So he's taking our life, and he's cutting off all the spiritual values, and he's cutting off all the references to God, and he's cutting off all the spiritual influences and promises, and he's saying, if this is all there is, like the song goes, then let's live it up, you know. If this is all there is. Now, notice if you would, please, in verses 1 through 3, many folks put this with chapter 3 because the context seems to follow better, and they really begin chapter 4 in verse 4. But notice, when it says, I looked again, if you'll remember that little phrase, now yours may have, I turned again, but this is a little key in the book of Ecclesiastes for him beginning a new subject. And so I think it's pretty appropriate that they begin chapter 4 with verse 1 here, because he's going to read this little phrase, and then I looked again, or I turned again, it's speaking of new subject matter. Now, mine has, at all the acts of oppression, but the Hebrew phrase here is really not, persons or things oppressed, and so I think a better thing would be the oppressed, the poor, the pressed down. Now, he's mentioned back up in chapter 3, verse 16, that there was wickedness in the place of judgment. So what he's referring to again is that these poor can't get justice, and they're being oppressed by the rich, and their land's being taken, and they're crying, but nobody is going to help them. You see where it says they have no one to comfort them, mentioned twice in verse 1? Now, remember, this is from a human perspective. Humanly speaking, the poor have no one on their side, usually. Now, there may be some great humanists, but usually humanists that begin to work with the underprivileged either become cynical and quit or simply give their money and do not go out themselves. It's very hard to work in underprivileged areas because you don't only have to fight the poverty, you have to fight poverty's attitude, which is oftentimes very begrudging sometimes. And so most folks who even have a great compassion for people lose it or pay somebody else to go do it. Now, so he's saying is no one from a human point of view cares about the oppressed, seemingly. And he mentions it twice to show how emphatic he's making this. There's no hope for those who don't have power. Now, the word power is like the word money. Power in and of itself is not evil, just like money is in and of itself not evil. It's how you use power that makes it good or bad. There are many folks who use power to the glory of God, but there are many other folks that use power to oppress the poor and to use their power in ways to benefit themselves and to oppress those who need to be lifted up. So this word for power is not good or bad in Hebrew. It's neutral. Now, you see where it says, but they had no one to comfort them the second they? Just put over that they. I don't know how your translation reads. Mine is kind of split. That second they is the oppressed. It's not saying that the rich have no one to comfort them. It's that the poor, again, have no one to comfort them, okay? I would sum up verse 1 in this little phrase like this. Israel had got to the place that she was using men as objects to get what she wanted. The people in power were not looking at people. They were looking at things to be manipulated and pawned on the chessboard to be moved for their benefit and their good. And I want to tell you, any time that we begin to look at people as if they are objects for our advantage or disadvantage, We lose the entire perspective of a personal God and making every man in God's image. In verse 2 it says, "And I congratulate the dead who were already dead." Woo! And then it says in verse 3, "But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed." You think this boy's down? Now, this is the very same thing that Job said in chapter 3, verse 11. He said, I wish I'd have been born dead. Now, these are kind of moods these guys are in. And I think it's a little bit of a mood here, because later on, especially in chapter 7 and 9, he's not going to say this thing. That's why many of the rabbis said this book is contradictory. He wants to be dead here, and then he wants to live here. And they didn't understand that what he's talking about is, from a human point of view, if all we've got in life is someone pressing us down and always injustice and always more pressure, then life is miserable. Because if you remember, the only thing that Koheleth sees good in life is to enjoy what you have and love God, right? But if you don't have anything and all you've got is misery, his conclusion is you might as well be dead or never be born. So it's a very pessimistic kind of mood he's in right now. And I think really many of us might say that if there was no God, that might be a true statement. If things are just luck and fate and chance and life really is meaningless and there really is no God and no love and we really are just a here today and gone tomorrow, a kind of a freak chance in a gigantic universe, life gets pretty rough sometimes. Notice verse 4 begins a new paragraph. And if you will, please, I want you to read verse 4 in your translation, and I'm going to ask you two questions. Does your translation say that the envy or rivalry is on the part of the neighbor or on the part of the man viewing his neighbor? You hear what I'm saying? Who's acting enviously or competitively? The neighbor or the man who views his neighbor? Okay. All of you have King James. Which do you think? Neighbor or man viewing his neighbor? All right. Okay. Right. The Revised Standard has just the opposite, doesn't it? Mine has, and I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is a result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. Now, see what they've done here? New American Standard has combined both views, haven't they? They put rivalry between a man and his neighbor and doesn't take the... Now, the Hebrew grammatical construction here can be either one. King James misses this verse pretty badly. I forgot the words it uses for labor and skill, but it's not... What does it say the very first thing? Very first of the verse, what does it say in King James? Somebody... Travail. What's the second word, Phil? Every right work. Okay, the word there is every labor and every skillful work. It's talking about a man who machines an instrument and he's proud of it. It's about a man who makes a car and he's proud of it. It's about a man who does a job and he's pleased because he's really worked at it. It's a proud thing for him. He's done something he's really can put on show. He's proud of. Now, what he's saying is, now, Koheleth has attacked work before, saying work in and of itself is not good. He said, you've been kidded by the scribes. They said you work hard and live a good life and you'll be happy. He says, that's a bunch of junk. Now he's going to attack work again from an even deeper level when he says, how many have been taught all our life that all we're to do is just make a living and everything's fine, right? Well, Koheleth's going to say, if the motive behind your work is simply envy, emulation, and rivalry, then how can you be satisfied with something whose motives is so base? You say, oh, not me. Or I'm working for my family. Or I'm working for my country. Or I'm working for my church. What a bunch of baloney. You've never analyzed your motives. I guarantee you there's competitiveness in all of us. Do you know that? Every one of us, at least the males of the species, have a competitive element in their nature. That's part of the way God made us. Now, this is the verse where the Hebrew theology would say, you see, Calvinism says that man is sinful in every aspect. It's called total depravity. Every part of our nature has been touched by sin. Our mind, our emotions, our will, our bodies, our environment has been touched by sin. Doesn't mean that somebody who's not a Christian is totally corrupt, but it means that every part of their life is touched by sin. So we make the things like lusting and envy and rivalry and competition, we make it sinful. But the Jews look at it a little bit different. They go back to Genesis, where it says that God, when creation was through, and God looked at it and said, it's very good. They say, the evil tendency in man was already created in man then. And so these natural desires that we have are not necessarily bad, but they're built into us, and it's how we use them. Let me give you an example. You can lust sexually, or you can have, in a real sense, a happy marriage, depending on how you use that drive. You can be obese. You can enjoy food and not be obese. You can use competition to be a healthy drive, or you can pervert it into envy and rivalry. Now, you see the Jewish perspective? It's saying these natural instincts aren't necessarily bad. And I think there's an element of truth there. We forget sometimes that I think God made us with the drives that are in us, and I know that my drives have been affected by the fall. But I think the ways that my drives have been affected is that they've been perverted from what God wanted those drives to be. You see what I'm saying? But the natural drives, I think, are neutral, just like power. It's how we use them. So, I don't know if we could say that envy is terribly bad. The Jew wouldn't say it was bad. But if your only motive or your priority motive is just to beat the Joneses or just to have a bigger car than the Smiths have, or just that your flag stands higher than the other guy's flag, or you've got a bigger church than they got, or you baptize more folks than they do, or, you know, on and on it goes. If that's the only motive for what you do, that's the pit. That's terrible. And you'll never find peace if all you want to do is beat someone else. Because I'll give you a secret. There's somebody better in everything. Do you know that? You look around, you'll find somebody better than yourself in everything. And if you can't find this year, wait till next year, because age will get you and you'll somebody be better eventually. You see, we're just not on the top of the dog pile no matter who we are. So, notice, I don't know whether King James is right and it's or if Revised Standard or if New American Standard. If I had to pick, I think New American Standard walks the middle of the road, which says the rivalry goes both ways. And that seems to be the implication. Either your neighbor is jealous of you or you're jealous of your neighbor. So this is a very important verse, though, to Hebrew theology. And you might want to mark this down about the Yetzer Hara, which just means the evil impulse. And this is where the Jews say it's not bad. Now, verse 5 and 6 are a real problem because this guy's going to pick up on what we've just said about rivalry and work. Now, he's just condemned work because of its rival motive. Now, in verse 5 and 6, it seems to say, well, verse 5 seems to say, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. He seems to say, if work's bad, then why not just do nothing? Well, I don't think he's saying that. I don't think he's commending the fool that just sits back, you know. Matter of fact, the word fool here would be someone, let me characterize it in English because the word fool doesn't really express it. No drive, no ambition, no purpose in life. That's what the Hebrew word fool means. Going nowhere, doing nothing, okay? Listen, not the one. I'll tell you in a minute. You see where it says consumes his own flesh? Now, I was thinking of a hibernating animal, and when I brought this to Jo Dale, my scribbling so bad, she was reading, and she said, a hibernating annual. I thought, a hibernating annual. I've seen some I wanted to put away, but it's like a hibernating bear. Do you know a hibernating bear eats his own fat? That's what he lives on, his own body. So do many of the animals in the north, walruses and stuff. When times get bad, they just begin to consume themselves. And that's exactly what you do when you go on a diet. Do you know that? Well, I wouldn't know about that myself. Anyway, so that's what he's saying. A guy just doesn't do nothing and lives off nothing. Now, the next one, it seems to just turn it right back around again. So we've got a flip-flop and then a reverse flip-flop. One hand full of rest, now that's the fool. One hand full of rest is better than two fistfuls of labor. Now, what's that saying? It's seemingly to commend the fool for having one hand full of rest. I think what we have here is two well-known parables that the preacher throws in here to kind of accentuate his message about striving. He's not saying the fool is right. But he is making an extreme antithesis between the fool and the strenuous laborer, and what he's saying is both extremes are vanity. You don't do anything, it's vanity. If you work like a devil all your life, it's vanity. Now, he's going to pick up that same thing beginning in verse 7, because the guy in verse 7 is what I would call an alcoholic. I mean, a workaholic. A workaholic. You ever know him like that? I looked again at the vanity under the sun. Now, whenever that thing, vanity under the sun, he's reinforcing the fact that he's looking at life from a human perspective only. There was a certain man without a... Now, my translation has a dependent, but the Hebrew word here is second. Now, I don't think dependent's a very good translation, that word second, because a little bit later on, we're going to use the word second in another way. Now, what does the second mean? Well, it could mean a traveling companion. It could mean a brother or relative. It could mean a son, or it could mean a wife. It's talking about a companion, someone with him. Now, having neither son nor brother, and yet there was no end to all his labor. Now, remember a little while earlier he said, why do you work all your life to only give it to your children, and you don't know if your children aren't going to be fools? You know, if you get a lot of money, then you're worried about if your children can handle it or not. You don't know. They may squander it the first month. So, now here he's going one step further. He's saying, why do these guys who don't have any descendants, don't have anybody, they're misers, they just work themselves to death, why do they work so hard? Have you ever wondered why those guys who live in those run-down shacks have millions of dollars in the wall do that? I mean, really, what is the purpose of a miser? Now, remember, Coley's basic assumption is to enjoy life, be content with what God has given you, recognize God's presence, and enjoy what you got. So to him, being a miser is stupid. And he's saying it right here. Here's a guy who's worked all his days, has no one to take over after he's gone, no one to give his money to, no one to take on after him. He's just working himself to death. Now, you ask me why it is that executives go to work at 8 in the morning, work till 10 o'clock at night, 6 days a week. Tell me, why do we work 60 hours a week? To get ahead, to make money. What for? So we can work 60 hours a week the next week to make more money and get more ahead. So what? So we can get more ahead than somebody else. So we can retire and then have a new life change and have a heart attack. It's kind of ironical, isn't it? Do you know that most folks that retire have a heart attack in the first year or two? Because their lifestyle changes so rapidly from work to not work that most people have a heart attack the first 2 years after saving all their life for retirement. Now that's the kind of example Coley is using. He's saying it's ridiculous that we do that. It's just ridiculous. This guy worked all his life for nothing. Now, this is what he says. His eyes were not satisfied with riches. This guy had a problem. It was called greed. He's the kind of guy that has to go home and open the piggy bank and throw it in the floor and count his money. You know. Now, there's two kinds of rich folks that I've experienced in my life. One of them is the kind that is terribly afraid someone's going to get their money. So they hire guards and build big fences and worry about tornadoes. You know. Oh, it's going to come and take all I got. The other kind of guy is a guy who is always out investing it to make more money. You know, after you've got a million or two, what good's another million or two? You can't even spend it all. Why be a billionaire anyway? It just gives you ulcers. You couldn't spend $1 billion if you had to. I'm going to leave it to my son. Yeah, he don't appreciate it. You see how really dumb we think sometimes? Now, so this guy was greedy. He's a workaholic. He's going to work all his life. He's going to die, and IRS is going to get him. Now, notice verse 9. Verse 9 is going to kind of pick up on this guy being by himself. Now, see the word, first word, two. Now, that goes back. The reason I think the word should be translated second in 8 is because of the word two in 9. I think it's the same kind of person. I think it's talking about a wife or a family, to tell you the truth. Now, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either one of them falls, the one will pick him up. He goes on down to say, two are better than one because they keep each other warm. That's good. And I read some commentaries, and they were saying, now this talk about two men. I thought, I'd rather be cold. Golly. I think I'd have a donkey to that. Mercy. Well, verse 12 kind of sums it all up and says, a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Can you believe the early church fathers used this as a proof text for the Trinity? Now, that don't seem very highly unusual to you, but this is what they used to allegorize Scripture. And they, when they said three strands are hard to be broken, they would say that means the Trinity. But I want to tell you something, folks. About 80% of the Bible study that I hear on the radio and the television that I read in books is just about as biblical as that being the Trinity. And I mean that. People think if they can kind of twist the Bible around or make it apply some way, and don't even look at the context, don't look at the grammar, just make it fit, you know, then that's fine. God will bless it. I want to tell you, you have to pay a price if you're going to interpret the Bible. You've got to know the historical setting. You've got to understand something about the writer's background. And you've got to pay a price to study. It's easy to write a sermon in about 20 minutes. But that sure don't make it biblical. So this is not the Trinity. It's talking about three strands. I think it's symbolic of a family. Husband, wife, children is stronger than just two. Now, I allegorize it. Beginning in verse 13, we have a poor yet wise lad. Now, you have probably youth or child, don't you? Well, in the Old Testament, a youth or a child, you're going to love this, some of you. This is going to be the high point of your day. You could be called a child or a youth up to age 40. Amen, huh? Well, after that, I guess, I don't know. The hill has lessened since then or something. But so this guy could be 1 to 40, okay, and still be called a child or a youth. Now, he's gonna kind of antithesize this guy with an old king. He says a young and wise youth who will take counsel is better than an old king who won't take any more advice and just shuts everybody away from him and won't listen. Now, in verse 14, it says, he has come out of prison. Now, that I don't think that's a literal kind of thing. I think this is symbolic of coming out of poverty. I don't think this guy is a criminal. I think he's coming out of poverty. Now, this is so specific that I think 13 through 16 must have been a specific example that the preacher is speaking of, Coley, the professor. One way to date this book has been for commentators to try to find a young person who came out of prison to become king of something. Man, you can't do that. That won't hold water. So you can't date the book on this passage. Now, what he's saying is, a young guy got an old king. Now, I really think that the king is really kind of symbolic of places of authority, because he's going to talk about the transitory nature of men's applause. So you got a guy in authority. He's become set in his ways. He's become dogmatic, and he won't listen. He won't change. And along comes a young guy, fresh, listen to counsel. And he takes the place of the guy in authority. But only to become old and dogmatic and won't listen. And here comes a third guy. And he takes the place of the young wise man when he's become old. Now, what's that saying? That's saying if you're living for the applause of men, you ain't going to be on top long. Friends, if you're living just because of the place of authority you have, you ain't going to be there long. And they're not going to remember you, and you're going to be out of it. If you build your whole life on the prestige or fame or popularity of men, you have a very, very, very tedious kind of ego structure. This guy comes, and he's gone. Another guy comes, and he's gone. How many folks you think have been pastor of a Baptist church since the Baptist church has begun? Golly, there's been millions of them. How many of them do you know their names? 50 years from now, I'll say, Utley, who? They'll say, what did those guys do back then? What'd they vote on? So just to say, if all you're living for is for the applause, it's not going to last. This is the preacher's main theological presupposition. What's here today is gone tomorrow. What's right today is rotten tomorrow. If all you're living for is what's earthbound, it's going to corrupt or rot or be stolen, or they're going to replace you, friend. So, he ends this chapter on a real positive note. Listen to verse 16. There is no end to all the people, to all who are before them. Even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after the wind. I feel sorry for poor Carter because he's right in the middle of this. Popular one week, down the next week. Popular next week, down the next week. I wouldn't run for office again either if I was him. But that's the way people are. If you try to run your business by whether it's popular or not, oh, it'll just... Well, that's the fourth chapter of Ecclesiastes. How about questions or comments? Nobody's in a bad mood? I was at a revival one time in Vivian, Louisiana. And it was a weak sermon, so I tried to do something else. I said, tell me your favorite scripture verse. And this man got up and said, man is born for a few days, full of trouble as the sparks fly upward. I thought, golly, that's that guy's favorite scripture verse? A real positive thinker. He was in the book with, that's in Job, but this same thing. Do you ever feel like this guy? Yeah, you do. Sure you do. Yeah, you do. Just really damn. There's more to life than this, though, thank goodness. And there's better.
Are you interested in verse-by-verse, in-depth Bible study? I would like to introduce you to the International Teaching Ministry of Dr. Bob Utley. Bob has been a pastor and evangelist for 20 years. He still conducts yearly evangelistic crusades around the world. He is now a Bible professor at a Christian university in Texas. His area of academic specialization is biblical interpretation. He combines academic credibility with evangelical zeal. A free catalog of Dr. Utley's teaching ministry of over 3,000 audio and video cassette tapes on a chapter-by-chapter study of the Bible, as well as difficult and controversial subjects, is available free upon request. Write today for your free catalog. Bible Lessons International, Box 1289, Marshall, M-A-R-S-H-A-L, Marshall, Texas, 75671.
Hello, we're going to be in a very famous passage in Ecclesiastes today, one you've probably heard at weddings several times. It's a chapter about the appropriateness of certain things. And I've heard this taught many times as a timeliness, that there's a time for this in our life and a time for that, and we just need to be appropriate when we do these things. That there's a time for everything, and we just need to find out when that time is right. That's not at all what this is saying. It says that is a perfect example of taking verses 1 through 8, reading them, saying what we want it to say, and then teaching it as what God says. Context is such an important biblical principle. We don't care what you think it means. Sorry. We want to know what the author was trying to say. And the only way to know what the author is trying to say is to read the chapter before and the chapter after. We need to get the big flow of the argument or the writing sequence. And when you read verses 9 through 11, which really interpret verse 1 through 8, this is not a passage on strike while the iron is hot or do things in their own season. This is a passage on the sovereignty of God and the permanency of His works, and the transitoriness of man and the fleetingness of his works. Now that's what this chapter is all about. And we ought to know that, because how could we ever feel like that we have a say in our death and in our birth? There's no way you and I can strike while the iron is hot when it comes to our dying and our being born. That ought to give us a clue that we're reading what we want to say in here. Now let's begin then. There is an appointed time for everything. If I had a way to characterize that, nothing just happens in God's world, especially to God's people. This is almost a divine determinism, if you understand that word as not being we're puppets. But God does have a plan for us. God does have a will for us. Things just don't happen to His people. Now, this appointed time, there's several other passages this is used. I'd like to give those other ones to you for you to catch a flavor of this term. Psalm 75:2, Psalms 102:13. In the book of John, several times about Jesus, it says it was not yet His hour. John 6, 30, 8, verse 20. I hope you'll look at that. Friends, your life is not a haphazard group of chance events either. Man longs to know the future, longs to put meaning to his life. That's why we have so many palm readers and astrologies and soothsayers and all that. We long to see in the future, and yet we can't. But when you come to know God, you know the future is in His hands. You can trust Him with it. So let's look at this then. And there is a time for every event. Now the Hebrew word is desire, delight. Ho-ho, under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. When's the right time to die? A time to plant and a time to uproot that which is planted. A time to kill What would be in a time to kill? A biblical time to kill. Modern man has so misunderstood the Old Testament. I've heard people try to back up their pacifism from the commandment, thou shalt not kill. That is a terrible translation King James did. The word is not kill. The word is premeditated murder. And that's what it is here. It's the idea of murder. What do we mean by that time to kill? Well, here must obviously mean the idea not of war, because war is mentioned down here. I believe it's in verse 8. So what are we talking about? Capital punishment or defending one's home against bandits or burglars or something. So it's self-defense and judicial capital punishment. I think it's what it's talking about. And a time to heal. A time to tear down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. It's always nervous for modern evangelicals. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. Now, the rabbis, oh, there's something else. Some of their interpretations are pretty fanciful. Now, this one, they're going to see that verse 5 has two parts. The next part says a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. So they're going to say this relates to human sexual love. If you can't make love, you might as well go out and throw stones. That's what the Talmud and the Mishnah interpret this as. And there's some contextual reason for doing that. But really, it seems to me that what we have here is basically that agricultural deal. There's a time to gather the rocks out of your field, and it seems to imply there's a time to throw rocks in your neighbor's field. I don't know. Notice it mentions here in verse 7, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together. Well, these express the Hebrew grieving, ripping your clothes and then sewing them back together. Then we also have a time to be silent and a time to speak. This again refers to Hebrew mourning. So there is a kind of a dichotomy of these statements. They come in pairs here. A time to love, a time to hate. You see how radical these dialectical pairs are, trying to cover every aspect of life by going as far to one extreme and as far to the other. The Jews interpret verse 1 through 8 as referring to national Israel, though I have real problems with this as a national verse. Now, verses 9 through 11 adequately and realistically interpret this, not as timeliness, but as God. What profit is there to the worker from that which he toils? Remember, we talked about that in verse chapter 1. What good is man's work? Well, he's going to say, I have seen the task. Now, what task is that? You ought to go back to chapter 1, verse 13. The task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. Now, chapter 1 says it's a futile task. God's given us a desire to know, to have knowledge, and yet he has veiled himself. Well, this is going to say something like that. God is trying to show man the futility and the transitoriness of his own efforts and his own life so that he will be more dependent on God, who can give stability and eternality. We're trying to show man's weakness. We're trying to focus on man's failures. We're trying to show man as meaningless if we only look at life through the eyes of humanism or man at the center. Now, this is exactly what Paul did in Galatians 3:24 when he said the purpose of the law is to bring us to recognize our sinfulness and to come to Christ. Ecclesiastes has the same purpose in the Old Testament. It is said of B.J. Carroll that before he was a Christian, he said the book of Job and the book of Ecclesiastes spoke to me on the meaninglessness of life as no other book could. Oh, it's hard-hitting. As the Sermon on the Mount is meant to shake up the moral person to a place of trusting Jesus, the book of Ecclesiastes is to strike home the truth that no matter what you have, no matter how smart you are, no matter how much you know, no matter what great position in life you may have, if this is all there is, it's the pits. And it's transitory. And it's a shocking way to get man to recognize the need and the presence of God in their lives. Now, verses 14 and 18 really back up this verse 10. I hope you'll read those. Verse 11. He made everything appropriate in his time. Who is he? Well, I'm using the New American Standard translation. It's got a capital he, so the translators thought it was God. Now, see, God's in the system. God wasn't in the system in chapter 1, but God's in the system in chapter 3, and everything God has appointed a certain time. Friends, you can't read the Old Testament without seeing that God is in control of history. God's in control of nations. God's in control of families. God's in control of tribes. God's in control of individuals. Nothing just happens in God's world. Now I'll read Romans 8, 28, 29. He has also set eternity in their heart. What a difficult word, this word eternity. Let me give you a few different translations, if I could. King James has the word world. Lupo, one of my favorite translators, has the word hiddenness. Some see it as a sense of destiny. Some see it as a sense of wanting to know the future. Now, contextually, we've been talking about man wanting to know the future, man wanting to see what's out there. And so I think probably it's man's destiny, man's future. Is there any purpose in life out there? Does anybody care that I exist? Man longs to know that, but he cannot. Yet so the man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Now this is going to start you because this is not a standard theology. This man's going to say, we can't know God completely, but we can know something about God. We can't know everything, but we can know something. That's so true. Even with the fullness of Jesus Christ, all the truth we have about God is humanly analogous to our finite minds. When you know the Bible completely, you don't still have God in your box. We can never fully grasp and understand the fullness and completeness of God until we see Him face to face after this life. Now, we see Him completely in Jesus Christ, and we can commit on that knowledge. And there's some knowledge of God in the Old Testament, but nothing full, nothing complete. It's like that 1 Corinthians 13:12. We see through a glass darkly right now. Okay, now verse 12. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Well, and look at the next one. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is a gift of God. Now, here's two things very important. Number one, what is this gift of God? The food, the drink, the labor? I really don't think so. It seems to me the gift of God is the perspective that God is present in every activity. It's the perspective on life that says, I am not alone. I do make a difference. Someone does care about me. My life does have purpose and meaning. It is that perspective that brings God into daily life. And then whether you sleep on satin pillows or straw doesn't make all that big a difference. You see, the great gift that Coley finally comes to is, the greatest gift God's given you is today, my friend. The simple joys of human life are that from the gift and from the hand of God. Enjoy today for today. Don't worry about the past. Don't struggle for tomorrow. Don't worry about if it has meaning. Believe God, recognize His presence, and enjoy what you have today. That's a good word for all of us. We always seem to be striving for that which we do not have. And when we get it, we find it doesn't bring the happiness we thought it would. What a tragedy. Enjoy what you have, my friend. Old Paul talks about that in Philippians. I found myself to be content in whatever circumstance, much or nothing. If we could just learn that, we'd have a good life. He continues then in verse 14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. Now here's the paradox, the dialectic. What man does doesn't amount to a hill of beans. What God does will last in eternity. Again, this whole chapter is an emphasis on the sovereignty of God and the transitoriness of man, the eternality of God's works, and the fleetingness and the dust of man's works. Okay, it continues. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. It's complete. For God has so worked that men should fear Him. Why? Why has God given us desire to know and yet not given us the knowledge? Why has God given us a desire to work and build and yet so easily destroyed? The whole purpose of this is that we might come to a knowledge of God. That's what verse 10 is all about. It's what Galatians 3:24 is all about. God is going to structure our lives in such a way that we'll come to recognize that He's there. For you see, God wants more than anything us to know Him in a personal way by faith. We can have everything in the world, and if we don't know God, it's not worth anything. So God is trying to show us the frailty, the fleetingness of our existence. Now, verse 15. that which has been already and that which has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. Oh, that's another difficult Hebrew word. If you were just read that by itself, what would you put in your own words? What does that mean? What does that mean to you? Well, now, loophole again says that that means the persecuted are the pursued ones. Now, other translators have said, well, it means that which is gone, that which is past. God wants the past to be now. And there's something of that here, I guess. But I really think what it's saying is God is looking for those who have been hurt by society, downpressed by their circumstances. God wants those kind of people. God is seeking them. And that's what I really think it says. The Revised Standard Version says, seeks that which is driven away. That's the literal Hebrew. And I think that's good if you understand it in the sense of persons, not of events. Now, then, verse 16, furthermore, I have seen under the sun. Oh-ho, we're back now to that little catchphrase. We're going to look at life. We've been looking at life as if there was a God. Now, suddenly, we're going to shift and say, what does it look like if there is no God? Okay? That the place of justice, there is wickedness, and the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. Well, it seems to me we're going to set the stage for the remaining context. He's saying, I went to the place of justice, the law court. Did I find justice? No, I found wickedness and bribery and injustice. I went to the temple, the place where there should be righteousness and the worship of God. And did I find righteousness and faith? No, I found the same wickedness that I found in the courts. Why? Because of human nature. And so here we're going to say, what about this? Is there any answer to this? Yes, we're going to give two answers to this in verses 17 and 18. The first answer is this. God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time and for every matter and every deed there is. What's that saying? Well, friends, I think there's an allusion here to the afterlife. Now, I don't think it's real specific, but what he's saying is, I went to the court, it's unfair. I went to the temple, it's unfair. This life seems to have no meaning. Well, if that's true, where is God going to set things right? Where is God going to judge? Its time is all fouled up. Where is God going to set it straight? Beyond time. Now, that's the only implication I can come to. I realize it's veiled, but I think it's very specific. It's so specific that many commentators who don't believe that's here say this was added by a later redactor. Oh, croak. Later redactor. Now, verse 18. Here's the second answer. God's going to set it straight. It's the first answer. Second answer. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beast. Oh, what's the purpose of God putting desires in us that we can't meet? Why is he forcing us to see the futility of our lives and our efforts? He's trying to get us to the place to realize that man without God is in a hopeless, depressive mess, that we're no better than the animals. And in some sense, we are just like the animals. We eat, we digest, we excrete, we reproduce ourselves, we seek shelter. You know, we have much in common with the animals. And without God, we have more than we want to admit. So that seems to be the other purpose, the other answer to this faithlessness. Now, verse 19. For the fate of the sons of men, the fate of beasts, is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath. And there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. Does that sound like something that a little contradictory to what you've heard in the Bible before? Do you like someone saying you're just like a cow? You die just like cows die? Everything's vanity. Nothing has purpose. Now, that is a devastating statement to be found in the inspired Bible if you do not see he is speaking tongue in cheek. He's looking at life from two ways, human level only and God in the system. Now, what he's saying is the word breath here is the same word that's used for men and animals. Matter of fact, in Genesis chapter, let's see if I can find it, 7 verse 22, Genesis 7, 22, we have the same word used for the breath of God in man used for the breath of God in the animals. Now, I know that's confusing to us, but the trick of the matter is we have an animal-type existence. Now, we have more than that. But we start with that. And when we die, does our body rot just like the animals rot? Yes. without God in the system, we're nothing but a sophisticated animal that lives and dies, and who cares? Now, look at verse 20. For all go to the same place. They all came from the dust. They all return to the dust. Now, in one sense, that's true, but in another sense, that's not. And if you read this one chapter and proof text this out, Jehovah Witnesses use this book for a proof text to prove their view. You've got to get the overarching message. You can't take this view in isolated pockets. You've got to follow the logical sequence all the way through. There'd be nothing better for you to do in trying to teach this book than sit down at one sitting and read this book through in several English translations. Now, verse 21. Now, and I want to get a little technical with you here because I think it's very important. And I don't know what translation you're using, but I bet that verse 21 is a question. Look in your Bible right now. Is verse 21 a question? Well, I'm going to disagree with every English translation I know about, and I'm going to say it's not a question. I'm agreeing with loophole. And I want to tell you why I believe that. There's a little particle in the Hebrew language that can mean one of two things. It can be the mark of a question, an interrogative, or it can be the definite article, but depending on the context. Most English translations take the article here as being an interrogative, but I think it can be the definite article. So instead of saying, this will be the question, who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, or the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? Well, if it's a question, the author is saying, who knows that man is any different? But if it is an affirmation like I really think it is, then it's saying, you know that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of animals ascends downward to the earth. And you say, well, that's not true to Ecclesiastes. You ought to look at chapter 12, verse 7. I think it is very true to Ecclesiastes. I think this is a positive statement in verse 21, not a negative statement. And that makes all the difference in the world, I think. Now, ascends upward, we don't know where or why or when or how. He's not getting into details. He's just looking at the big picture. He knows God's in the system. He knows God is in control. He knows God wants to know man. He doesn't know exactly what happens, but he knows there's a relationship between man and the animals, but there is also a relationship between God and man. And I think at death, something different happens to man than happens to that cow. Something similar happens, but something different also happens. And I think that's what 21 is all about. Now,